Very thankful to see you all tonight, and apparently PowerPoint is not quite functioning yet, and seems that the time when you really wanted it is the time that it doesn't happen. But I want to share with you something that happened to me about 3 weeks ago. 3 weeks ago, my family and I were visiting with some friends, and we're watching television that evening, and watching CNN. And I wasn't really listening, but at the bottom, as a message was scrolling across, I noticed Church of Christ endorses gay marriage. And obviously that caught my mind, and I began to watch more intently. And I knew, I believe that I knew that that wasn't the full sentence, but that the full sentence read, "United Church of Christ endorses gay marriage." But the more that I thought about that and began to look into this more, the more I thought, now how many people have seen that and have wondered, as perhaps even as they pass this church building, is that what that church believes and teaches? So tonight, I would like for us to take a look at more about the United Church of Christ, this religious group, this denomination, to seek to understand and then compare and learn what we see that they support, and then see what the Scriptures say to those very matters. I was troubled by this headline for a number of reasons. Number one is confusion in the minds of the unknowing. Perhaps you have been asked, as I have, are you affiliated with the United Church of Christ? From my research, I believe the United Church of Christ is strong, particularly in the New England area. I'm not aware of a local denomination by that name. But something else that troubled me about seeing that, and the reason for this study tonight, is that those who would call themselves Christians and how they would turn away from some clear teaching of Scripture. And why would people do that? Now we can see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that God knew this would happen. That's why Paul instructed Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their truth, and be turned." When some will turn away from their truth and have itching, is that those who ears find their teachers who will teach what they would like to be taught. So for questions for our study tonight, I want to look at two broad questions. What is this group called the United Church of Christ? And what do they believe? What do they teach? As we embark upon this study, I want it to be clear that I'm not seeking to cast judgment on their sincerity. I'm not seeking to judge their motives by any means. I'm sure there are many who are very sincere in their beliefs. But I do want to honestly and frankly look at their teachings in light of what the Scripture has to say. And particularly because of the name designation, how that members of the body of Christ could be confused with this religious body and damage could be done. So with that in mind, let's ask this question, what is the United Church of Christ? I've done a lot of reading on the United Church of Christ website, and it contained this paragraph on the front page. The United Church of Christ came into being in 1957 with the union of two Protestant denominations, the Evangelical and Reformed Church and the Congregational Christian Churches. Each of these was in turn the result of a union of two earlier traditions. Now that was a lot of names that I've just thrown out. Congregational churches, according to this website, were organized when the Pilgrims and the Puritans, we remember that from American history, acknowledge their essential unity in the Cambridge Platform of 1648. It's the Congregational Churches. Reformed Church is designated here as tracing its beginnings to congregations of German settlers in Pennsylvania from about 1725 on. Christian churches, and I quote, sprang up in the late 1700s and early 1800s in reaction to the theological and organizational rigidity of the Methodist, Presbyterian, and Baptist churches of the time. And I believe this would be a reference to what you and I would probably know as the Restoration Movement. And then the fourth one is the Evangelical Synod of North America. Trace its beginnings to an association of German evangelical pastors in Missouri. It reflected the union of Lutheran and Reformed churches in Germany. But this United Church of Christ came into being in 1957 when these groups came together to form this union. Further quote from the website, in recent years, Christians from other traditions, including the Roman Catholic Church, have found a home in the UCC, and so have gay and lesbian Christians who have not been welcome in other churches. Thus, the United Church of Christ celebrates and continues a broad variety of traditions in its common life. What does the United Church of Christ, this group, what does it teach? What does it teach? Well, there's a section on the website entitled, What We Believe. And I quote again, we can tell you more about the United Church of Christ with the help of seven phrases from Scripture and tradition. And I'd like for us to take a look at these seven phrases from Scripture and tradition. And they're suggested in this on this website as really a summary of what they seek to teach and practice. Number one, the UCC declares, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, diversity. In all things, charity or love. The unity that we seek requires neither an uncritical acceptance of any point of view, nor rigid formulation of doctrine. It does require mutual understanding and agreement as to which aspects of the Christian faith and life are essential. End quote. Now, in looking at that statement a little more closely, it is true God's people must be united in matters of faith. In matters of opinion, there must be liberty. And in all things, there must be love. Statements like that grew out of, I know that it was very well used in during the Restoration Movement, in trying to steer people out of denominationalism and going back to the Bible and being Christians only. So that is true. United in matters of faith, liberty in matters of opinion, and love in all things. However, there was a statement here that is troubling. The unity that we seek, again the quote, requires neither an uncritical acceptance of any point of view, nor rigid formulation of doctrine. Rigid formulation of doctrine, it seems to me, is saying, is not necessary in order to have this unity in the United Church of Christ. Compare that with what the Bible says about doctrine. And I ran a search in my Bible program about the word doctrine, or some versions have the word teaching. And I asked myself the question, is doctrine important? And you know the answer. The answer is certainly it's important. For example, in John chapter 7, verse 16, Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. My teaching doesn't originate from me, but from the one who sent me. Accommodating language to point out that his teaching was from God. His teaching was from God. Is doctrine important? Acts 2:42, we find the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and prayers. Continued in it steadfastly. Can't you visualize the early church pouring over the teachings of the apostles, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Romans 6:17 has that word doctrine again. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. They had been slaves of sin, the Apostle Paul describes those who have not yet become Christians. Slaves to sin, but they were delivered. How? By obeying that form of doctrine that had been taught them. Is doctrine important? It's the key to our being delivered from the bondage of sin. You bet it's important. Romans 6:16, verse 17 says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, to the teaching which you learned, and avoid them. Those who would teach otherwise and cause divisions, note them. Avoid them. Doctrine is important. So many others we could select from. 1 Timothy 4:16. Take heed to yourself, Paul says to Timothy, and to the doctrine, to the teaching. Continue in them. Why? For in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Doctrine is vitally important. 2 John 1, or verses 9 and 10 of that single chapter book. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, this teaching, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. It's just a sample of many passages that talk about the importance of doctrine. So we cannot just accept any teaching, but make sure that it is from the Word of God. But a second line from a statement of beliefs from the UCC website. I quote, the priesthood of all believers, all members of the United Church of Christ are called to minister to others and to participate as equals in the common worship of God, each with direct access to the mercies of God through personal prayer and devotion. Priesthood of all believers. This is a statement that certainly Scripture would support, that there is no clergy-laity distinction in the Scriptures. But rather we read 1 Peter 2:5, for example, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Who's he speaking to but Christians? All Christians are priests in that they have access to God through the high priest, Jesus Christ. Then in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You, speaking to Christians, are a royal priesthood. Thus the Bible does teach the priesthood of all who would accept and obey the Lord on His terms. A third statement of belief. The unity of the church is not of its own making. It is a gift of God. But expressions of that unity are as diverse as there are individuals. The common thread that runs through all is love. End quote. The unity of the church is not of its own making. It is a gift of God, is stated here. When you think about that statement and in light of Scripture, certainly we realize that the only unity that can be had among God's people is by obeying the gospel and being added to the one body where all are made one. And certainly that can be viewed as a gift of God, that we can be added to one body, be one in Christ. But also as we peruse Scripture and see how unity is to be enjoyed, we find statements such as Ephesians 4 and verse 3. Listen carefully. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Another version states it, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. What does that tell us? Yes, God has given us a gift by instituting the church, and we can become united in one body, but that we're to endeavor, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You and I have a responsibility in maintaining that peace within one body. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, to a group of Christians in Corinth that, as you know, were divided. What was the key to their being unified? God had already established the church. They were members of the body of Christ. They were one in Christ, yet they were divided. And we realize the context is that some were elevating certain teachers above others. So the prescription for unity in that situation was, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Certainly, unity among God's people is a gift in one sense, but it's a gift that must be maintained by our commitment to preserve that unity among God's people based upon His guidelines. That's where unity can be enjoyed. Number four, in a statement of a summary statement of belief of the United Church of Christ, and I quote, testimonies of faith rather than tests of faith. It goes on to say, because faith can be expressed in many different ways, the United Church of Christ has no formula that is a test of faith. Down through the centuries, however, Christians have shared their faith with one another through creeds, confessions, catechisms, and other statements of faith, end quote. And looking back through church history, we recognize that at various times, there were groups that would write these creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Heidelberg Catechism, and many others that they list on their website. A statement of belief, a body of teaching that was to be instructed to adherents of that particular religion. But notice in the wording here that these were testimonies of faith and were not to serve as tests of faith. They were not meant to be used to include some and exclude others. But if I understand this correctly, they're saying all of them we should accept as having validity. The only problem with that is, and yes, acknowledging that there have been many throughout the history of religion that have contributed, made wonderful contributions to our understanding of the Word of God from all different walks of life, even different religions. There have been contributions. We must realize that, well, as the Scripture says, and to the Scripture we must go, there is one faith, Ephesians 4, verse 5. There is to be only one body of doctrine from which we are to glean that which we believe and teach and practice. The very things that this statement would seem to give credence to, like confessions of faith, catechisms, creeds, are the very thing that have divided, caused division among people who are seeking to follow Christ. Instead of accepting and embracing those testimonies of faith, we ought to be seeking to do away with those to accept only the revealed will of God as presented in the New Testament. That's the key to unity, is an honest, sincere, unprejudiced, directed study to the Scriptures, asking what does God want from us, and basing everything that we believe and teach and practice on what does the Word of God say. One thing that I know that we're very concerned about is what other religious bodies would teach in regard to baptism, for example. On the UCC website, and I give this as an illustration of how they would accept many answers to this question about, is baptism essential? What does the UCC teach? And I quote from the preamble to the Constitution of the United Church of Christ. And it states, in accordance with the teaching of our Lord and practice prevailing among evangelical Christians, the United Church of Christ recognizes two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion. So two sacraments, baptism, the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion. What does baptism signify? According to this information, this baptism is the sacrament. It's an outward and visible sign of the grace of God. Through baptism, a person is joined with the universal church, the body of Christ. In baptism, God works in us the power of forgiveness, the renewal of the Spirit, and the knowledge of the call to be God's people always. Who is baptized in the UCC? And the answer is given: infants, children, youth, and adults. For infants and children, as well as for youth and adults who have never been baptized before, baptism marks their acceptance into the care of Christ's church, the sign and seal of God's grace and forgiveness, and the beginning of their Christian faith and life. So what type of baptism is acceptable? Well, infant baptism, it could be children, youth, adults, any of the above. Well, what does the Scripture say to that? What does the Scriptures teach about baptism? Well, the subject for baptism must understand that there is sin. There's a sin problem. It must be old enough to be able to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Because the Scriptures teach that babies are innocent in the sight of God. They cannot break the law of God consciously. Baptism, according to the Scriptures, is to be preceded by faith. Believe. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. It must be preceded by repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. So we see it's essentially faith-prompted adult immersion. By the way, modes of baptism accepted in the UCC, it can be sprinkling, pouring, or immersion. Well, what does the Scriptures teach? The Scriptures teach by the very word baptizo. It means an immersion. It is likened to a burial at least two times in Scripture. So it's a complete covering and an immersion. But what we can see here is an attempt to include many. Well, it doesn't really matter what kind of baptism, how old you were, we'll accept almost anyone. Number five. There is yet more light and truth to break forth from God's holy word. This affirmation by one of the founders of the congregational tradition assumes the primacy of the Bible as a source for understanding the good news and as a foundation for all statements of faith. It recognizes the Bible, though written in specific historical times and places, still speaks to us in our present condition. It declares that the study of the Scriptures is not limited by past interpretations, but it is pursued with the expectation of new insights and God's help for living today, end quote. Now, what does all that mean? Look at that statement. Consider it a little more closely. There is yet more light and truth to break forth from God's holy word. Now, what is meant by that? Is there yet more and more that each of us can learn from the Word of God? The answer? Absolutely. All of us can spend all of our lives studying the Word of God and still be gleaning more and more knowledge each and every day. But what I fear is meant here is that there's going to be the revelation of new truth from the Word of God. Let me illustrate it by what scrolled on the bottom of that television screen about the United Church of Christ endorses gay marriage. What does the Bible teach about that subject? Romans 1, 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. What does the Bible teach about homosexuality? It's against nature. It's what happens when God gives up people who are bound and determined to do things their own way. He allows them to participate in these vile, unnatural passions. And they are punished for this type of behavior. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Who are the unrighteous? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I suggest to you, I don't have to suggest, these are clear statements from Scripture about homosexuality. It is against nature. It's a sin. It'll keep one out of the kingdom of God. And so how do we get around that? How does a person get around that? Well, if I espouse that God's truth is subject to change, can't I seek now to justify something that perhaps is very clear here in the first century? I could reason like this. Well, clearly it was sinful and under the judgment of God in that first century. But now times have changed. And God accepts people now who would practice that behavior. But you see, the truth of God does not change. It's as consistent as God Himself. If it was wrong in the teaching of the Scriptures in the first century, it is wrong even today. God's truth does not change. Number 6 of 7. The UCC states, responsible freedom. As individual members of the body of Christ, we are free to believe and act in accordance with our perception of God's will for our lives. But we are called to live in a loving, covenantal relationship with one another, gathering in communities of faith, congregations of believers, local churches. I want to read one statement again. We are free to believe and act in accordance with our perception of God's will for our lives. Certainly, each and every one of us should be seeking God's will for our lives. And where are we going to look? But to the Scriptures themselves. What is God's will for my life? This is where I find the answer, in the Word of God. God's Word reveals His ultimate will for our lives. And God's Word is true for every one. Truth is not relative. It's not what I perceive it to be. It's not what you may perceive it to be. It's what God has stated it to be. That must be my understanding. That God's Word is truth and it's subjective and a consistent standard for each and every one. It's not something to be interpreted by our own perceptions. But it's going to remain true for every one. And then number 7. That they may all be one. This is the motto of the United Church of Christ. It reflects the spirit of unity, the website says, on which it is based and points toward future efforts to heal the divisions in the body of Christ. We are a uniting church as well as a united church. That they may all be one. You probably recognize that from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, verse 20, we find these words of Jesus: "I do not pray for these alone," referring to his apostles, "but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." So as a motto, the United Church of Christ has stated that they may all be one. And certainly we should seek to fulfill Jesus' prayer. Jesus doesn't want there to be division among those who would follow him. He wants us all to be one, all to be united. But the question is, how is that to be achieved? I think from our study we readily see that unity is not possible at just any price. We cannot be accepting of just any and everything, but that what we accept and reject is based upon what God accepts and rejects in His Word. That He's the one that sets the criteria for unity and not us. Wouldn't this be behind what the inspired apostle wrote? "There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Yes, the Church of Christ must be united. But the basis of our unity must be the inspired teaching of the Word of God. Anything else falls short. If you would like a copy of this material, I'll be more than happy to share it with you. It is not an exhaustive study by any means, but I wanted you to be aware of some things that have hit our headlines, of some things that could directly or indirectly affect you and me, but perhaps give us some information and some scriptures from the Word of God to help us when the question is asked, what about the United Church of Christ? And what about what you teach in relation to them? That we'll be better equipped to answer those type questions. What if we were to meet one who said, "I'm a member of the United Church of Christ. I believe these things that you have stated from the website"? My prayerful appeal to that person would be, let's get rid of all the creeds, the catechisms, all the preconceived ideas. Let's prayerfully go to the Scriptures and seek out to the best of our ability, asking God's help to see, what does God want me to do? And as I've heard Mike say before, if we go in to the New Testament with that attitude, we're going to come out Christians, united on God's terms. That's where only the place where unity can be found. Tonight there may be some that desire to obey the gospel, to be added to the family of God, to be united with Him and with fellow believers. There may be some who have strayed away, wandered away, but desire to come back home. If you desire to respond tonight, we encourage you to do so right now as we stand and sing.